In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In this verse, Paul is giving advice to a younger minister of the gospel, one that will in fact take his place in most of the churches that Paul had charge over, as Paul later goes to be with the Lord. And Paul warns Timothy to make sure that you personally are staying in fellowship with God, and make sure that you personally are staying in the doctrine of the scriptures, and make sure that you personally are teaching your congregation the doctrine. For in doing this, you will save yourself, because you will have faithfully conducted your office as a minister of the gospel, and you will also save those that hear you, in other words, your congregation, because they will be nourished up and fed and rightly instructed in the word of God. And so that is what we are about on Wednesday evenings. We are going through a series called Studies in Theology, and believe it or not, we're already up to session 19. And this evening we're going to be beginning to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But by way of review, so far we have begun our series by looking at the study of theology and kind of having an introduction to the study, why study theology at all. And then we went on to discuss the existence of God and the four classic arguments for the existence of God. After that, we went on to discuss the Trinity, and we saw how each member of the Trinity is equal and possesses all the fullness and perfections, all the fullness of the perfections and attributes of God are bound up in each member of the Trinity. We then discussed the Word of God. It's inerrant and it is inspired, and it is our life. We went on to discuss the attributes of God, and we talked about the fact that each of the attributes we want to keep in mind as we discuss the individual persons of the Trinity, because each attribute applies to each member of the Trinity in its fullness. We also talked about God the Father, and we've just concluded our discussion of God the Son, and last week we finished that up with the culminating work of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And this evening we're going to be starting our study of the Holy Spirit, and tonight specifically we're going to be looking at God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But before we get started, I want to read the article from our statement of faith. "We believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, who came forth from the Father and Son to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to regenerate, sanctify, and empower all who believe in Christ for ministry." I would encourage you that if you've not had a chance to obtain a copy of our statement of faith or look at it, there will be statements of faith out on the information table in the back, and you can pick one up after the service this evening. And tonight specifically, we're going to be covering what in many ways are foundational issues as we look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at the person of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We're also going to be looking at the deity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the fact that he is God. And we're going to be seeing that he possesses the same perfections and attributes as the other members of the Trinity in omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and his sovereignty. And then we're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We're going to be seeing what the nature of the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, because the view that we get of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament can somewhat appear at first to be different than what we see in the New Testament. And then we're also going to see that the coming of, not only was the Holy Spirit pervasive throughout the Old Testament, but the coming of the Holy Spirit was foretold in the Old Testament. First of all, the coming of the Holy Spirit bound up in Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ was all the fullness of the Holy Spirit focused while he walked on this earth as a man. And then also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was foretold as he was poured out and is poured out on all flesh. But first we want to ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, quite simply, he is the third member of the Trinity. When we discuss the Trinity, we are talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three, and yet they are one. He is the third member of the Godhead, and we are going to see the revelation of him unfold in the next few sessions. In the Old Testament, he is most commonly referred to by the Hebrew word ruach, and in the New Testament, he is most commonly referred to by the Greek word pneuma. Interestingly enough, both ruach and pneuma are words that refer to breath or wind. They can be translated as breath or wind. And so pneuma was exactly the correct translation for the Hebrew word ruach, and the Greek translators understood this well. And with that being said, we're going to go on to look at the person of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And first we might ask, why are we as concerned with the Old Testament as we are? We've taken time in our study to look at the Trinity in the Old Testament and the various references in the Old Testament that referred to more than one person as God at the same time. And we've also taken our time to see the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And now we are examining the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Well, understand that the Old Testament is an unfolding revelation. We don't view the Old Testament as some antiquated piece of history that served its purpose for a while but can basically be dropped because we have all of the fullness in the New Testament. The Old Testament is as much a part of the Scripture as the New Testament is, and it holds as much instruction for us today as the New Testament does. And so that is why we are very careful to look at the doctrines in the Old Testament as well as in the New. First, we want to notice that the Holy Spirit is not specifically identified as a person in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you're going to find that the Spirit is not portrayed as a separate individual or a separate being the way he is in the New Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's identity is very much bound up with God, or what we would think of as God the Father in the Old Testament. You'll recall that as we studied the Son, we found that he was very much throughout the entire Old Testament, and yet if one was not looking for him, might have difficulty finding him, even though if we were looking for him, he was very, very evident to us. And the Hebrew conception of God was that God is one. In fact, they learned that very well, especially after the Babylonian exile, and that's why they had such a hard time swallowing the person of God in Jesus Christ when Jesus came and lived on this earth as a man. In the same way, we find that the Holy Spirit's identity in the Old Testament is very much bound up with God or God the Father. He is generally seen as God's presence and God's personal intervention in human affairs. He's referred to throughout the Old Testament, not as necessarily the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament calls him, although he's spoken of that way in a couple of places, but more commonly he's referred to as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, or God will simply say, my Spirit. And so in this way, he is known as the Spirit that is coming from God, and in fact, the possession of God. And yet his presence is in fact pervasive throughout the entire Old Testament. There are passages which imply and demonstrate the person of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at those for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 through 11, and yes, we are going to be going through a number of scriptures. The reason we do this is when we are studying chapter by chapter, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, it is very easy for us to stay close to the scripture. But when we begin to examine a topic, we always run the danger of injecting man's thoughts or man's opinions. And so we want to make sure that we stay very close to the scripture. And the way that we do that is by reading scripture itself whenever and wherever possible. So in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 through 11, we read, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore was he turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" So it's talking about the children of Israel, and it says they rebelled and they vexed his Holy Spirit. And this is the first hint that the Holy Spirit has a will of his own, a mind of his own, and indeed the Holy Spirit can be grieved. In the New Testament, we will read later that it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But in fact, that's exactly what the Israelites did here. They rebelled and they vexed the Holy Spirit that God had put in. In Psalm 51:11, David is praying and writing this psalm, and he says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He doesn't simply say, God, don't depart from me. God, don't leave me. He says, God, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. And so we begin to understand that the Holy Spirit, as an idea, is an independent person or an independent entity in these verses. And then in Isaiah 48:16, that verse, which in all of the Old Testament demonstrates the Trinity, we read, come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. So we have a person speaking, and whoever is speaking claims to be God. But he also says that the Lord God has sent him, and the Lord God's Spirit has sent him. And so we have these little hints here and there throughout the Old Testament that the Spirit of God is more than just God's possession. The Spirit of God is a person in and of himself. We also want to look at the deity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You see, as with each member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit also possesses all the perfections and the attributes of God in their fullness. The Holy Spirit possesses the perfection of omnipresence, and we can see that in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, we read, whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold thee. And the psalmist is speaking of God and saying, God, there is no place where I can go from you. But he is also saying, there is no place that I can go from your Spirit. Your Spirit is everywhere. Your Spirit is everywhere in its fullness all of the time. Where shall I go from your presence? So we find that the Spirit of God is omnipresent. We also find that the Spirit of God is omniscient. That means that he is all-knowing. The Spirit of God knows everything, everything in the past, everything in the present, everything in the future, and everything that is a possibility. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 to 14, we read, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Now, it's important to understand here that the pronoun him is referring not just to the Lord, but it is referring to the Spirit of the Lord. We have to be careful not to simply insert the word Lord here when the Spirit of the Lord is being used as a phrase. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? And by clear implication, the author is saying no one. Isaiah is saying no one has been able to teach the Spirit of the Lord. No one can teach the Spirit of the Lord anything. Why? Because he knows all things. He understands all things. He is wise. In him is wisdom, and he has knowledge to accompany that wisdom. We also find that the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. We're going to take some passages from Ezekiel here. In Ezekiel 2:2, it says, the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and he set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. So the Spirit is not just speaking here. The Spirit literally picks Ezekiel up. And in fact, he does other things. in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12, the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place." In Ezekiel 37, 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. So Ezekiel was literally transported in the Spirit. This is not just an ethereal being or a ghost or an apparition. This is a being that has the power to do real, tangible work. He's picking Ezekiel up and transporting him and moving him. And there's a rather humorous little incident that occurs in the Old Testament. I didn't write it down in your outline, but basically in 2 Kings, everyone is looking for Elijah, and Ahab's got his men out looking for Elijah, and Ahab wants Elijah dead. And Ahab appears before Obadiah, and Obadiah is a priest. He's a faithful servant of the Lord, and he appears before Obadiah, and he says, "I want you to go tell Ahab this." And Obadiah says, why are you bringing this destruction on me?" Obadiah is quaking, and his knees are knocking. And what he says is, "I'm going to go tell Ahab, and Ahab's going to send his men. And meanwhile, what's going to happen? The Spirit of God is going to pick you up and transport you somewhere else in order to keep you safe, and I'm going to be a dead man." And so we find that window, and although the story is humorous, and although we can imagine the interlude that took place between Elijah and Obadiah, we also understand that Obadiah understood the Spirit of God to be all-powerful, almighty. And so we find that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, he is omniscient, and he is omnipotent. And the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit is closely tied to his sovereignty. In fact, many times omnipotence and sovereignty are equated. Why is that? Well, remember, during our discussion of the Trinity, we talked about sovereignty as being God's absolute freedom to do whatever he wills. There is nothing that God wants to do which he cannot do. And that is the true definition of power. There's nothing which he wishes he could do that he's trying to save up for someday or try to muster up the strength or the courage for or the opportunity to do. God has the absolute freedom to do whatsoever he wills. That is the true definition of power, but it is also the definition of sovereignty. And we find the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit manifested in verses like Judges 16:20. Where Delilah says, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson," and he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The Spirit of God, which had come upon him so many times, and we're going to be seeing that as we see the other parts of Judges, the Spirit of God, which came upon him to perform his mighty acts, had in fact departed from him. In other words, it wasn't subject to him. It wasn't subject to his whim. It wasn't subject to his will. He didn't have it captured and bound up in him in some way, shape, or form. He was subject unto it. And he found out the hard way that you can grieve the Spirit of God. We find David praying and saying in Psalm 51:11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." In other words, David understood that he has no control over the Holy Spirit. He has no control over the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who is in control. Perhaps there is no greater illustration in the Old Testament of the sovereignty of God than a passage like Numbers chapter 24, verses 2 through 13. And I'd like for us to turn there. A rather funny character, an interesting character in a lot of ways, because he was a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, and he understood the rules of the game, and yet he was very corrupt. And we're talking, of course, about Balaam. And in Numbers chapter 24, verses 2 through 13, we read, "Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him." Now understand the setting here. Balaam has been called by Balak to curse Israel. Balaam is not an Israelite, but he is a prophet of God. And he's already warned the king, "Hey, king," he told the king and his men, "I can't say anything other than what the Spirit of God tells me to say." And yet the king wants him to anyway, and Balak really wants to because he really wants that reward that's coming along after this. And so we read that he lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations of his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers, saying, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad in my own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And so we find that the Spirit of God, which is the spirit of prophecy, is speaking through Balaam, and he has no choice but to speak whatever the Spirit of God tells him to speak. And so this, we find that the Spirit of God is not subject to the will or the whim of man. The Spirit of God cannot be tamed by man, and it is not subject to man, but man is subject to the Spirit of God. This is important, because there are many people today who are going to tell us that we can tap into the power of the Spirit. There are many today that will try to sign us up for seminars on how to harness the Spirit of God and how to get the most out of your walk in the Holy Spirit and how to make the Spirit work for you and how to tap into the Spirit's power. But it cannot be so with the Spirit of God. He cannot be bounded. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be subjected to man's procedure or man's formula or man's desire or man's designs or plans. You do not tap into the Spirit of God. You yield to it. All you can do in response to the Spirit of God is to simply say, I yield completely to you, Lord, and woe to the man or woman who does not choose to do so. So we find that the deity of the Spirit is demonstrated in the Old Testament in that he manifests the attributes of God. He is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is omnipotent, and he is sovereign. Having discussed the person of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit, we want to turn our eyes to the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And the first thing that we should understand is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit functions as a kind of executive of God. What do I mean by executive? Well, when we think of executive, we think of somebody like the president, or we think of somebody that has corporate power. But in fact, the executive office of our government isn't just supposed to be the chief ruler of the land. The executive office is the one that carries out the laws that are made. The executive office is the one that carries out the decrees that are made. In fact, the president is to be understood as an informer, or I'm sorry, as an enforcer, and his people are to enforce the laws which Congress passes and which the people have voted on. And so we find that the Holy Spirit is the executive of God in that he is the one who carries out God's commands. What do we mean by that? Well, let's start by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. In Genesis 1:2, we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then we read something interesting. It says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the idea is that the Spirit was actually present in creation. In fact, there are other verses that speak of the Spirit in creation. In Job chapter 26, verse 13, we read, "By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent." In Job 33, 4, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." In Psalm 104, 30, we read, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." Now, what do we mean by this? Because we've already read in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, what we understand is that God the Father is the one who originated the creation. God the Father is the one who willed it. God the Father is the one who spoke it forth and said, "This is what I want done." God the Son is the one who essentially decreed the work, and God the Spirit is the agent by which the work was carried out. And that's what we mean when we say that he is the agent of God. Yes, Jesus Christ is the agent of God in that he is a servant. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit is a servant also. But the Spirit never speaks of himself. And that's a very important thing for us to learn and understand. If we grasp that one point, we'll be immune to much false doctrine today. The Spirit never speaks of himself, but he only acts as he hears from God the Father and God the Son, and he only does what is decreed or what he is sent to do from God the Father and God the Son. So we find that the Holy Spirit had a role in creation. We also find that the Holy Spirit had a role in the Old Testament in God's dealings with man. We find the Holy Spirit functioning as a witness. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we read, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, what did he mean, "My spirit shall not always strive with man"? We find that what happened shortly afterwards was the destruction of the flood. Well, it appears that God, through his Spirit, had been pleading with man, had been striving with man, had been witnessing to man, had been wooing man, had been calling man back, just as God has always done in all generations. Remember that we read that scripture about the iniquity of the Ammonites not yet being full, and so it was not time for Israel to come and take its place for four more generations. Why? Because God wasn't finished with the Ammonites yet. It wasn't time for judgment to fall upon them. Why? Because he was still working with them. And prior to that, in history, we find that the Spirit of God was striving with man, speaking to man, talking to man, drawing man to God. And so we find that the Holy Spirit functions as a witness in the Old Testament. And as we are going to see, as we see the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is a witness. We also find that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the giver of wisdom. And we find that he gives wisdom for leadership. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, God tells Moses, "I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone." God had placed his Spirit upon Moses in order to lead his people, and God says, "I will take a portion of that Spirit which is upon thee, and I'll put it on the elders in order that you will not have to bear the burden of the people alone." Wisdom for leadership. The elders had to have the wisdom and the knowledge to be able to lead their people. And we also read that the Spirit of God gave wisdom not only for leadership, but for artistry and for craftsmanship. I'd like us to turn to Exodus chapter 31. "For all those who might think that there is nothing salvageable in the arts, this is art as it was intended to be." In Exodus chapter 31, starting in verse 2, God says, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee." And he goes on to enumerate the various details. But God had placed his Spirit in these men specifically to know how to design the implements of the tabernacle itself, and all of the accoutrements that went along with it. And these were not just functional vessels. Yes, they were functional, but they were also very ornate. And so we find that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, rested upon man for leadership and for craftsmanship and for other things. We also find that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the Spirit of instruction. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20, we read, "Thou gavest also thy good Spirit to instruct them, to teach them, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for thy thirst." In other words, it's saying that God gave them everything, but along with all the things that he gave them his good Spirit to be their teacher. What does Jesus say later? He says that the Spirit will be your teacher, and we're going to be seeing that next week, or the next time that we get together. In Job chapter 32, verse 8, it says, "There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." It is by the Spirit of God that man has any kind of understanding at all, even natural man, because by God all things consist. So we find that the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, and he is the Spirit of instruction, and he is also the Spirit of prophecy. Now, for our examples for prophecy, we're going to be using men who aren't specifically prophets. The reason we're doing that is because we're going to be discussing prophets in a little bit. But in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 7 through 13, we read, "And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." This is the anointing of Saul. And Samuel says, "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Saul, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" By the way, this saying is reiterated later in this recounting of history as well, after Saul had become corrupted. Here he is not yet corrupted, and the saying is Saul also among the prophets? There is another time after he has already fallen, when he is overcome of the Spirit, and it is also said of him, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And so we find that the Holy Spirit empowers individuals to prophesy or to speak forth the word of the Lord. We find that the summary of all these things is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of empowerment. He empowers men to have wisdom. He empowers men to have knowledge. He empowers men for their tasks. He empowers men for the callings that they are called to. That is key to our understanding of the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit of empowerment. Let's discuss for a moment the nature of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. First, as we understand, the term Holy Spirit is only used a couple of places in the Old Testament, and he is not referred to specifically as a separate person. The Holy Spirit did not manifest himself explicitly in the Old Testament the way that we find him manifesting himself in the book of Acts. So why the vagueness with respect to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, there are three reasons. Why do we not have a clearer picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? We have three reasons. First of all, we have to understand that the Old Testament is a progressive revelation. It is a progressive revelation of God the Father and His love and His care for us. It is a progressive revelation of Jesus Christ, going from more obscure to less obscure, and it is a progressive revelation of God the Holy Spirit. So we find that even in the Old Testament, the references to the Holy Spirit start to accelerate as we get to the prophetic books. So He's spoken of less frequently at the beginning and more frequently as we approach the New Testament period. Secondly, we have to understand, as we've talked about before, Israel's constant temptation was to fall into the pattern of belief of the nations around them. And what was that? That was the worship of idols. It was polytheism, the worship of many gods. And it was also the pattern of syncretism, the whole idea that your belief in God is okay and my belief in God is okay, and we can both kind of coexist together, like that bumper sticker that we see today that says coexist, whatever that means. That was basically the spirit of worship in the ancient Near East. And so Israel faced the constant temptation to be like their neighbors, to be like the other guys, and to succumb to this. And so God's initial word to Israel was, I, the Lord, am one. They had to first understand Him as one before they understood Him as the three in one. And finally, the third reason that we don't see a more explicit reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is because the Spirit does not speak of Himself. He did not speak of Himself in the Old Testament, just as He does not speak of Himself in the New Testament, because He is the one and the same Spirit in both Testaments. He never changes. That is one of the characters of God. He is immutable. As God the Father is immutable, as God the Son is immutable, God the Holy Spirit is immutable, and He does not speak of Himself. In John 16:13, which is not in your outline, by the way, Jesus says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you all things to come." We find that the Holy Spirit functioned as the agent of God. And for this, we're going to turn to some New Testament passages. This is very interesting because these New Testament passages actually interpret the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, starting in verse 7, by the way, this is a reference to Psalm 95, which itself was a reference to Exodus 17:17. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Now, this is very curious. He says, as the Holy Ghost saith. And yet, if we turn to Psalm 95, we read later in the psalm the words, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Well, isn't this David speaking? Yes, it's David speaking, and or the psalmist speaking, but we find that the author of Hebrews is telling us that it was the Spirit speaking. So it's the Spirit speaking through an individual, and that makes the Spirit the author of these words. We find, furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, "Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Here's where it gets interesting. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What's he saying? Well, he's just covered a broad swath of the book of Exodus and part of the book of Leviticus in describing the tabernacle and the ceremonies. He's not referring to any one passage, but he's referring to the totality of that portion of Scripture. And what does he say? He says that the Holy Spirit is speaking these things. In other words, he is making the Holy Spirit the author of the Scripture. We find something very similar in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15, where he is directly quoting Jeremiah 31, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We find two more incidents where something like this occurs. First of all, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the word of God was the word of the Holy Ghost speaking through these men. In Acts chapter 28, verses 25 through 27, he is quoting Isaiah 6:9, and he is attributing this to the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying the Holy Ghost said these words through Isaiah. And so we find that the Holy Spirit functions as the agent of God. He is the one who is speaking forth the word of God through man. We also find in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon certain types of individuals. The Holy Spirit came upon special individuals. As we've already seen, he came upon the craftsmen who were going to be basically designing the tabernacle and the implements of the tabernacle. So he came upon the artists and the builders and the designers. We also find that the Spirit came upon the judges. In fact, you'll find this phrase many, many times in Judges. Judges chapter 3, verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. He's speaking of Othniel. In Judges 6:34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. In Judges 11:29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. In Judges 13:25, speaking of Samson, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. And so we find on and on throughout the book of Judges that the Spirit of the Lord is the one who moves on the judge, and they go out and perform mighty deeds in the name of the Lord. We also find that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon the king. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, what shall I do for my son? Then shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them. And we find that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and it also came upon David. And we find that many of the later kings were woefully lacking in the resting of the Spirit of the Lord upon them. And yet we find in Saul and in David the prototypes. Saul was the prototype, and then there appears to be sort of a scrub. And then we start over with David. And this was the golden age of Israel. It doesn't get any better than this. And we find that everything afterwards was a downhill slide. we also find that the Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets specifically. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, Elisha has just witnessed his master being caught up. And in verse 13, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when also he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And so we find that the spirit that enabled the prophets to speak for God was the Spirit of God himself, the Holy Spirit. What do we learn from this? We learn that the Spirit did not just come upon anybody in the Old Testament. The Spirit came upon specific individuals. And this also demonstrates to us that the Spirit is sovereign. In other words, you or I simply can't will to have the Spirit. We cannot decide, "Oh, I'm going to have the Spirit of God, and it's going to happen." No, the Spirit moves on whom he will. And in the Old Testament, he moved upon specific individuals, and we're going to be addressing that shortly. Why did he move on specific individuals? Well, it's apparent that he equipped people for service. In each of the cases that we have seen, the Holy Spirit empowered somebody or enabled somebody for a different service or an agency. Whether it was a prophet, whether it was a judge, whether it was a deliverer, whether it was a priest, whether it was a king. The Holy Spirit rested upon all of these different individuals in order to equip them for the service which they were to perform. And that's important to our understanding of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that again as we examine the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who equips. The Spirit of God could even rest continually on a person. In fact, it is said in the Old Testament that the Spirit of God rested on David in 1 Samuel 16:13, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And that's why David prayed later, "Lord, do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David was aware of the Spirit of God's presence and abiding on him continually. And so the question we would ask is, why do we find the Spirit of God withheld from ordinary men and yet given to special individuals, people who held special roles in the Old Testament? Well, as we read in the author of Hebrews, the way into the Holy of Holies had not yet been given. You see, the central truth of the Old Testament is that God is merciful, God is loving, God desires to save his people, but God is holy, and man cannot approach unto God. And man cannot simply approach unto the Holy Spirit at man's whim or man's will. As God was separated from the people, so the Holy Spirit was separated from the people. And as God chose specifically to manifest himself to his people, so the Holy Spirit specifically manifested himself where it was necessary in the people of God for service. Because the way into the Holy of Holies had not yet been given. The ability for the Spirit to be poured out on all flesh was not yet there because the atonement had not yet occurred. The temple veil had not yet been rent. And so we find that the Spirit of God could rest on an individual and could perform all of these functions, but he did not rest on just anybody. And that is the lead-in for our next section, because we are now going to talk about the coming of the Spirit as it was foretold in the Old Testament. As we've just seen, the Spirit of God rested upon individuals. And the closest to Christ would have been Moses, in that God reproved his people, and he said, "If there's a prophet or a dreamer, I'll speak to them in visions and in dark dreams, but I will speak to my servant Moses face to face." And he also said, "I will take a portion of the Spirit that is on Moses." So great was that Spirit on Moses that he was able to take a portion of it and give it to the other rulers and the elders. And yet we find that when the Spirit of God empowered someone in the Old Testament, whether it was a prophet or a priest or a king, the fullness of the Spirit was not in that person or on that person. And yet we find that the fullness of the Spirit was concentrated in history on one person, and that was Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, we read, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." In Isaiah 61:1, a verse which Jesus later quotes, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Why? Because the Lord has appointed me. That's important because you see, the Spirit of God was in Jesus for what purpose? The same reason that he was resting upon the Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament judge, the Old Testament king, for the performance of a service. He was the empowerment, and the Spirit of God rested upon Jesus because the Lord had anointed him to preach the good tidings and to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, that's going to seem difficult to understand for just a moment, so bear with me, because what we've just said is that the Spirit of God was upon Jesus in order to empower him. But wait a minute, he's the second person of the Godhead. Does he need any empowerment? We're going to address that in just a moment. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, we also read about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Jesus Christ. Jesus possessed the full measure of the Spirit of God while he walked on this earth. The Spirit equipped Jesus to perform his earthly ministry. How can that be? As a second person of the Godhead, isn't he capable? Yes, he absolutely is capable. But understand that Jesus came to this earth to live out life as a man. He came to this earth to walk on this earth as a man and to be obedient to God as a man. He wasn't pulling a hat trick. He wasn't saying, look at me, I can do this because I'm perfect. He came to walk out life as a man. And in doing so, so to speak, we've talked about the fact that he was playing by the rules. In other words, he was living out his life the same way that you and I would live it out in order to fulfill all righteousness. And in living out his life in that way, the Spirit of God empowered him. And he yielded to the Spirit of God. But in Jesus Christ, something different happened. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Spirit was concentrated in one man. That's why he told the disciples later, "It's necessary for you that I go away, because if I don't go, the Spirit's not going to come unto you." In the person of Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Spirit was focused. So we find not only was the foretelling of the coming of the Spirit in Jesus Christ present in the Old Testament, but the outpouring of the Spirit on all men was foretold in the Old Testament. That song that we sing, "I'll pour my Spirit on all flesh," comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. "It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my Spirit." In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28, he says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Amen. The Spirit was poured out on all flesh, and that means that the Spirit is poured out and made available to the likes of you and I. How can this be? We're no special people. Oh, but we are in God's eyes. And you see, the way into the Holy of Holies has now been granted. The veil has been torn. The atonement has been made. The price has been paid. And because of this, God can now draw near unto man. And as God can draw near unto man, so the Spirit can draw near unto all men to empower them and to enable them. There's a common characteristic that is manifested in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, indeed a common characteristic that is manifested in all three members of the Trinity, and that is the quality of humility and servanthood. We talked about the fact that the reason that God the Father, it's so difficult to put together a doctrine of God the Father is because with all of that power, he is behind the scenes serving. He is behind the scenes serving others. And we find that servanthood is in the heart of God the Father, and it is manifested in God the Son, and it is manifested in and through the Holy Spirit, the quality of humility and servanthood. We discussed the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon the Old Testament believers in order to empower them for service. He does the same for New Testament believers. There are so many today that are seeking a move of the Spirit. There are so many today that seek a work of the Spirit. Have you heard the advertisements for the meetings? Let's get together for a Holy Ghost meeting or a Holy Spirit meeting. Yet we do not find the Spirit in the Old Testament promoting himself. And as Jesus said, we do not find the Spirit in the New Testament promoting himself. We do not find him advertising himself. We do not find him making a show out of himself or even speaking of himself. Though he is sovereign, the Spirit never acts of his own initiative, and he never comes of his own accord. He is sent. He is sent by God the Father. He is sent by God the Son. He comes in response to the Father's bidding, and he comes in response to the Son's bidding. And he speaks of the Father, and he speaks of the Son, but he never speaks of himself. Do we want the Spirit in our lives? Seek the Father. Seek Jesus Christ. If we do this, the Spirit will come, and he will pour himself out on all flesh. But he doesn't come for our personal benefit. He doesn't come so that we can walk around and say that we're full of the Spirit, and we have the ability to prophesy, and we have the ability to overcome, and we have the ability to do this or to do that. He comes to equip us. And yes, with that comes the overcoming. When the Spirit empowers us, when the Spirit indwells us and equips us, and when we are dwelling in God, then we are equipped and we can be overcomers. But it is not about us. It is never about us. The Spirit comes to equip us and to teach us and to sanctify us. He comes to empower us. But he does these things not to fulfill us, not to make us supermen and superwomen. He comes to make us a servant, because that is what he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit. We thank you for the blessed truth, the doctrine of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would teach us not to try to manipulate your Spirit or to possess your Spirit, but to yield to your Spirit and to allow your Spirit to take over our lives, that we would be immersed in your Spirit, Lord. And Lord, teach us to be a servant. Lord, we ask that you would empower us and equip us by your Spirit, Lord, not to serve ourselves, but to serve you and to serve your people. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.